I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. This morning we'll be looking at verses 28 and 29, but we'll read through to verse 30. Before we read the scripture together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and seek His help. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with a whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish ambition. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. O Lord, Holy Spirit, we long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give us life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. While I'm not crazy about the government taking my cheap incandescent light bulbs off of the shelf, I do like my 1600 lumen daylight bulbs that we recently put in one of our rooms. These two bulbs are in one room, but they practically bathe half of the house with light when they're on. And what's remarkable is that they barely put off any heat. You can actually change the bulbs while they're burning without getting blisters on your fingers. Less heat, more light. It's nice. And sometimes that's what we need in theological conversations. Less heat, and more light. But mention the word predestination, and suddenly the temperature starts to rise. People on every side of the debate are passionate about this subject because it entails what we believe about God and about ourselves. What is God like? What can he do? What does he do? What is humanity capable of? Is humanity free? Do I have libertarian free will? Or is my will in bondage in some way? Ever since I can remember, I felt strongly about the doctrine of predestination. In my early years, I was strongly opposed to it. In my adulthood, I put away childish things. The more I studied the scriptures and wrestled with the biblical truths about God and mankind, I became a strong advocate of it. While I feel very strongly about the biblical teaching of predestination and election, I hope this morning to expound this text and open this doctrine in a way that has more light than heat. Now, having said that, I also want to add that I truly believe, and it's been my experience, that this doctrine, as it enlightens the mind, also warms the affections, because it reveals to us the gracious heart of God and comforts us in all of our afflictions. And here is where it may be helpful for us to remember the context of this doctrine as we find it in Scripture and in the Westminster Confession. This is not the stuff of ivory tower philosophy, nor is this the squabbling banter of armchair theologians or, in our day and age, of blogosphere theologians. This doctrine, while certainly revealed from heaven, was forged for articulation in the heart of Paul through the things that he suffered for the name of Christ, and it was forged for life in a fallen world. Just skimming the context of the second half of Romans 8, you pick up on the experience of the Christians in first century Rome. Here's a sampling of what lies behind the Holy Spirit's comfort for Christians in a fallen world through the doctrine of election and predestination. We read in verse 17 that we will be glorified with Christ provided we suffer with Him. In verse 18, we read of the sufferings of this present time. We live in a time, Paul writes, in which the creation was subjected to futility, verse 20, is in bondage to corruption, verse 21, and has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, verse 22. Not only the creation, he goes on, but we ourselves groan inwardly, verse 23. The evil we experience in this world can be so bewildering that in our weakness, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Verse 26. Then, in verses 31 and following, we hear of our enemies who are against us, who bring charges against us, who would condemn us, who, if they could, would separate us from the love of Christ. According to verse 35, we might expect tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Paul says that the Old Testament text that may seem most applicable to saintly life in a fallen world is Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are like sheep accounted to be slaughtered. We read not only of human enemies, but also of spiritual enemies in verses 38 through 39. Death and life, angels and rulers, things present and things to come, powers, heights, and depths. At times it can seem that everything in the cosmos conspires against us. And it's into this grueling context that the Holy Spirit says, I want you to know, beloved of God, that God has called you according to a purpose, a glorious purpose. And all of these things are working together for your good, just as you have been called, just as God has purposed. Paul writes to the church in the trenches to say to us, don't be afraid of this fiery trial and don't grow weary of living for Christ in this fallen world. But know that in the Father's eternal purpose to glorify the Son, He loved us and predestined us to be like His Son. We're going to unfold this under three divisions. First, we'll see that the whole of redemptive history is for the glory of God. If you can't accept that fact, then you'll never warm up to the doctrines of election and predestination. Second, we'll see that the Father chose to love us from eternity. That's the meaning of whom He foreknew. Third, we'll see that the Father ordained our end from the beginning. And so this morning we're going to fly over the history of redemption from eternity past to eternity future to see what comfort we have from God's eternal plan for life in the here and now. And we're going to do it all in less than 2 hours. The whole of redemptive history is for the glory of God. When we say for the glory of God, that for indicates purpose. Why did God plan redemptive history? What we find here may not be what we expect. Paul speaks of God's purpose in verse 28, who are called according to His purpose. The Greek word translated purpose has a prepositional prefix that means before or beforehand. So God had planned ahead. He planned ahead for all of creation and history with special emphasis on what we call redemptive history. That's the story of God rescuing a fallen people from their sins and reconciling His enemies to Himself. Now, because this plan was made prior to God's actually making anything, we refer to this as His eternal purpose. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul refers to God's choice of us being made before the foundation of the world. In the book of Revelation, John uses this same phrase, before the foundation of the world, of those whose names are or are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13:8. So before God ever spoke anything into existence, He laid out a plan for the ages and for each one of our lives, and all for a specific purpose. called according to purpose, His purpose. But before we look at that specific purpose, let's consider that everything that happens in this world works together for that purpose. Paul says, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Now, we might limit all things here to those sufferings that Paul mentions in the surrounding context. And that's certainly what Paul and his original readers would have had principally in mind. But taking in the whole counsel of God, we see that it includes even more than these immediate circumstances. But in fact, all things, everywhere, at all times. All things working together. God is working all things together for our good. And so now we must ask what that ultimate purpose is. What is the ultimate purpose for which all things are working? What was God's chief end in creation and history? Well, we see that all things work for our good. So some have concluded that God's chief end or ultimate purpose is to do us good. Some believe that God exists for their good pleasure and the universe was created to revolve around them. A more chastened view notes that we don't define good in this verse for ourselves, but it's defined for us in verse 29, which says we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so they would say that God's ultimate purpose is our salvation, and specifically the goal of our salvation, which is glorious conformity to Jesus Christ. Well, that is certainly an improvement on thinking that God exists and the universe exists to serve my every whim. Now God in the universe exists to serve the noble function of conforming me to Christ. And yet this is not much of an improvement, since it still has me, a creature, at the center of everything rather than God. And it stops short of Paul's complete thought. In describing God's purpose, Paul does not stop with saying that all things work together for the good goal of conforming us to the image of His Son. He continues in verse 29, in order that He, that is His Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, of course, by firstborn, Paul does not mean that Jesus was born before everyone else or that He was the first of God's creation, like some false teachers have thought. Firstborn speaks of Christ's preeminence in the household. We are saved to be brothers and sisters to one another, to be brought into God's household. But the purpose, the chief end for all of this, the reason why you and I were saved and conformed to the image of His Son is that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:18, that in everything He may be preeminent. In other words, the Father saved us for the glory of Christ. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to demonstrate the Trinitarian nature of God's self-glorification, but I'll just state that as the Father saves us for the glory of the Son lays down His life for us for the glory of the Father. And the Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ for the glory of Christ. And the point is that God is God-centered in an other person-oriented way. We learn early on from the Shorter Catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And what Paul tells us here is that God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. All of creation and history, all of redemptive history specifically, serves the glory of God. Yes, God has purpose to do us good, even the ultimate good of conforming us to Christ. But this is not an end in itself. It is the means to the end of showing the preeminence of God the Son over all things. Now, this can and should promote humility to know that you are not ultimate. God is God and God is ultimate. His glory is supreme. We need what John Piper once described as a Copernican revolution in our view of the universe. Not going from a Terra-centered universe to a heliocentric universe, but rather going from a man-centered universe to a God-centered universe, going from a me-centered universe to a God-centered universe. There was a little baby girl who got all the attention you would imagine from her parents and grandparents and just about anyone else in her vicinity. She was used to being the center of attention. It seemed like no matter what she did, laugh, smile, wiggle, cry, baby girl got applause. One day, her parents brought her to a sporting event where, just as they were entering the stadium, the crowd erupted with enthusiasm. Baby girl, of course, was used to this response to her presence. So she immediately got that coy smile on her face and threw out her arms as if to embrace all of her adoring fans. It is sweet, it's cute when you're a baby. But as we mature, we're supposed to realize that the universe does not revolve around us. Paul would help us to see that God's eternal purpose, as good as it is for us, is not ultimately about us, but about the glory of God. And this can promote humility. It can also promote gratitude because it tells us that God has made you significant. You're significant because God has chosen to bless you as a vessel of honor to bring Him glory. What would be more important, the hands that go around the face of the clock or the springs and gears that keep the hands moving in time? Each part of God's grand design is specially designed and maintained to accomplish His glorious purpose, which makes each part significant as it shares in that glory by God's grace. Life is not meaningless. Even the things that we suffer in life are not meaningless. The Word says in Ephesians 3:10 that God holds up His people, the church, in order to display to friend and foe alike the many-splendored, manifold wisdom of God. We exist for His glory, and that's our enjoyment forever. The whole of redemptive history is for the glory of God. Second, the Father chose to love us from eternity. Verse 29. Now, much debate continues to swirl around this word foreknow. Whole denominations have been formed around particular understandings of this word. Based on biblical background and usage, not on the discourses of philosophers, I'm convinced that foreknow in this context signifies to choose to love unconditionally from eternity. Before making the case for this understanding, I want to mention two errors in relation to this word, two faulty interpretations. Now, I don't call these heresies in the sense that a person who believes these faulty views could not be a Christian, or that a person who teaches this view is leading people away from Christ. There are sincere Christians who are orthodox in their understanding of God who hold to these errors regarding the use of foreknow in biblical theology. But while these views are not heresy, I do believe they are wrong and unhealthy. I don't believe these errors honor God or His grace as His Word does, and I don't believe that it promotes the Christ-like attitudes of humility and gratitude as the correct understanding does. Now, the first of these errors is known in theology as conditional election. The idea is that God's choice in the past is based upon man's choice in the future, or that God's election is based on man meeting some condition. According to advocates of conditional election, foreknowledge means mere prescience, or seeing something before it actually happens. In this case, foreknowing is simply fact-gathering or observation. God does not choose according to His mere good pleasure, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, but based upon man's choice in the future. So God's eternal plan for you, according to this view, is written only after He sees how your life unfolds without His interference. In answer to Arminianism, which teaches conditional election, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, paragraph 2 says, although God foreknows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, Yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon certain conditions. In paragraph 5 of that chapter, it goes on to say, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And thus, the confession deals with conditional election. The second error is known as corporate election. In this view, God has impersonal knowledge of a corporate body in Christ, but not of individuals within that body. For example, God says, this ship is going to heaven. Anyone on that ship goes to heaven. Anyone not on that ship does not go to heaven. God chose the ship, and now it's up to you and to me to decide which ship we'll board. This view understands the word foreknow as chose from eternity, which is correct. But it fails because it has God choosing the way of salvation and not those who will be saved. But Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here in Romans 8, it says, those whom he foreknew. Again, in Ephesians 1, verse 5, Paul says, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Foreknowledge is not impersonal knowledge. I know that I used the analogy of a watch and its gears earlier, but you must know that God does not look upon you as a cog in a machine. He knows you as a person. And he chose you to be his person. And so much for corporate election. So now the question of why interpret foreknow as chose to love individuals from eternity. My understanding of this word foreknow and of the use of the word chose that's used in other places is known in theology as unconditional election. This means that God's choice is not conditioned by anything in you or me, but is grounded in his own being, grounded in his grace. He finds nothing attractive in me that warrants his choice of me, but as Paul says in Ephesians 1 over and over again, it is according to the purpose of his will, according to the riches of his grace, according to his purpose, according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. And it is, as the confession echoed, all to the praise of his glory or of his glorious grace. Unconditional election. So we begin with the Old Testament background of knowledge as positive and personal. When God says he knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish in Psalm 1:6, it's clear that knowledge is more than just the cognition of facts, but a positive acknowledgement of the lives of his people. When God says to Israel in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, God is not saying that he's ignorant of what's going on in Assyria or Egypt. Of course, God has the facts on everyone. So what does he mean when he says he has only known Israel? He's speaking of a deeply personal and positive acknowledgement that's akin to love. When God says of Abraham in Genesis 18:19, for I have known him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, we don't suppose that Abraham's family was set apart simply because God had the Abraham trading card with all the stats on Abraham's career. When God reassures Jeremiah the prophet that before God formed him in his mother's womb, God knew him. This is not merely a statement of God's omniscience, that he knows everything about Jeremiah, but it's a statement about God's gracious choice of Jeremiah and of God's sovereign purpose for his life. When I was a young fellow, before anyone had explained the birds and the bees to me, I read Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And I thought, boy, you really have to be careful who you know. Now, obviously, Adam had done more than read Eve's Christian Mingle profile for him to know her to that effect. The Old Testament background for Paul's use of the word for know suggests that what Paul intends is a positive acknowledgement or love that implies choice. God loved and chose Abraham. He loved and chose Israel. God loved and chose Jeremiah. And here Paul says that God loved and chose you before the foundation of the world. And so we begin with the concept of knowing in the Old Testament, and then we see an incontrovertible example of this usage in Romans 11 and verse 2, the same context that we're in when we're looking at chapter 8, where Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, speaking of the elect Israelites. So this is not just some impersonal knowledge or fact-gathering mission. This is God's determination to love someone and choose them. Grammatically speaking, we have to note that Paul does not say, based upon what God did foreknow, or those whom he foreknew about. Instead, he uses a simple personal object, whom. Whom he did foreknow. God's predestination for salvation was not based on foreseen faith or perseverance, but on an eternal love that includes choice. Furthermore, we note the unbroken chain from foreknow to glorified in these verses. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And he justified. And he glorified. So everyone God has foreknown in this way is ultimately glorified. Since God knows the facts on everyone and everything, it's plain that this foreknowledge is a special kind of knowledge that ensures God's saving grace will be worked out in that person's life to the very end. Now, the reason we speak of God's electing love as being eternal is because of the three pros. Protithemi in verse 28, which is purpose. Prognosko in verse 29, which is foreknow. And praorizo in verse 29, which is predestined. The purposing, the knowing, and destining were all done before everything got started. The pre-creation context for election and the unconditional nature of election is made more explicit in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, which we've already referred to. Paul writes, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What we find in the God-breathed writings of Paul, we also see in Jesus' teaching. In John 6, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father has chosen a people whom he gives to the Son. And Jesus assures us that all of those will come to him, and that he will lose nothing of all that the Father gives him. So I ask you, has Jesus failed to do his Father's will? Is it possible for Jesus to fail to do the Father's will? And so if someone is not found safely in Christ's fold in the end, we must conclude that this person was not given to the Son by the Father from the beginning. The alternative is that the Father gave Jesus every single human being for safekeeping, But Jesus failed to keep a significant portion. Of course, we know this is not a viable alternative because Jesus says to his detractors in John chapter 10 and verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my flock." Now, we often hear this idea twisted to say, "You're not part of my flock because you do not believe." Now, if Arminians do not rewrite the text to say that, it seems that is at least what they hear it saying when they read it. But that isn't what Jesus says. He does not say, "You are not in the flock because you don't believe." He says, "Why don't they believe? You do not believe because you are not of my flock." I won't take the time this morning to expound on the theological dilemma of making God's eternal purpose contingent on the whim of fallen humanity. But I would encourage you to read Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Explore this doctrine and its implications for our understanding of the nature of God if we make his purpose contingent upon human whim. I do want to make the application that God's love for you is eternal. And because it's eternal, it's unchanging. Romans 8:33. Deacon Simmons made a good point on this the other day. He observed that our election is in Christ. God set his electing love on us in union with his Son. So for him to stop loving us would be tantamount to him not loving his only begotten Son, which is impossible. God loved you with full knowledge of every careless word you've spoken and every thoughtless deed you've done. He has seen the darkest thoughts of your imagination that you hope no one ever gets a glimpse of. Yet he loved you and chose you. That deep love that we see on display at the cross was in the heart of God from eternity. That's why Revelation not only speaks of our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, but John also says in Revelation 17 that the Lamb was himself slain before the foundation of the world. The covenant of redemption, that agreement between God the Father and God the Son, was established in eternity, and the death of Christ predetermined. That's how God loved you when the scripture says, "Those whom he foreknew." So we can sing with the hymn writer, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." When you fear that God must stop loving you, look to Christ and hear these words of Paul: "Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The whole of redemptive history is for the glory of God. And so for his glory, the Father chose to love us from eternity. And thirdly, the Father ordained our end from the beginning. The concept of predestination takes us from the beginning of our salvation to the very end, from start to finish, from before creation to the fullness of the new creation. The pre in predestined points to the past. But destined speaks of our future. God has predestined or foreordained our end. He has determined our full salvation beforehand. Having loved us and chosen us before the foundation of the world, he said, "This is what I will make of them. I will conform them to the image of my Son." The Bible speaks in many ways of our salvation. It tells us what we are saved from, what we are saved unto, and what we are saved for. We're saved from the penalty and the power and ultimately the very presence of sin. We are saved from death and hell and the condemnation of the law. We are saved from our rebellion against God and the tyranny of Satan. We are saved from the sinking ship of a world system that is passing away. In verse 29, the Holy Spirit focuses our attention on what we are saved unto. We are saved not to return to the innocence of Adam in the Garden of Eden, as much as that would improve on our present circumstances, but we are saved to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Look at the humanity of Jesus, beloved, in its perfection, in union and communion with the divine nature, and behold your God-ordained destination. We are predestined to the immortal, indestructible life of the resurrected Christ, who overcame death and corruption, rising from the grave on the third day. We are predestined to love God with all of the filial affection witnessed in the perfect, loving, faithful obedience of Jesus when he went to the cross praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." We are predestined to love one another with the compassion of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. We are predestined to have such a purity of heart that we will see God. Beloved, we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. As we remember what we are saved from and what we are saved unto, let us not forget what we are saved for, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are predestined for the eternal praise of Jesus Christ. We are predestined to proclaim his preeminence. The Father's sovereign decree to conform you to his Son is good to bear in mind as we plod along our pilgrim way. Sometimes the way is difficult and slow. We may even discern at times that we've made no progress or that we've even regressed a bit. But rather than growing discouraged with our lack of progress, which can lead to greater lethargy, we take encouragement from the knowledge that while our progress may be slow, God's purpose guarantees our perfection. The light at the end of the tunnel is not an oncoming locomotive. It is the glory of the risen Son. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. One area of the Christian life in which I've been especially helped by the doctrine of predestination is evangelism. I've read evangelism textbooks that actually put lost people on a spectrum of savability. What I mean is that people are rated by their likelihood to respond positively to the gospel. The analysis of where someone is on the scale is, of course, based on externals, which we're to use to evaluate what's going on in their hearts. So we can judge whether or not someone is ready to hear the gospel based on the party that they belong to, the clothes they wear, the people they hang out with, where they go on Friday nights, and so on. Of course, you would never espouse such a despicable philosophy of evangelism. But do you do this? Even if you disagree with the philosophy of measuring a person up for their gospel readiness, do you look at certain people and decide that they're not worth your time? Predestination is a great antidote for that kind of fallacy. We can evangelize indiscriminately, confidently, and with integrity because God's purpose is not contingent on where a person is in his or her life. Because salvation is all of grace and not dependent on a person being ready, we can be indiscriminate, or as the Puritans like to say, promiscuous in sowing the seed of the gospel. Because God's purpose will not fail, we can proclaim the gospel confidently, knowing that this is the means that God has ordained to bring his elect children home. Because it is by the power of God and his decree, we don't need to rely on salesmanship or gimmicks, but we can proclaim the undiluted gospel with integrity, knowing that God will get his man, whether we think people are ready or not. There's great security when you look back to God's eternal choice to love you. There's great expectation when you look ahead to God's determination to glorify you with Christ. Now, you may be wondering, but how do I know if God has chosen and predestined me? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of the Thessalonians, and he said, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." This shocked me when the first time I ever actually slowed down enough to actually read that text, you know, probably about the 10th time of reading through the Bible kind of thing, you know, and it just smacked me. Paul says he knows these people are chosen. How does he know that they're chosen? Because, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Are you fully convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him for your salvation? Do you believe that He died as the sacrifice for your sins, that He rose again from the dead for your justification? Have you turned from your idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven? Paul will say in Romans 10, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." God's choice of you does not depend on your choice of Him. We've already established that. But if He has chosen you, you will choose Him. You will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His promise, you will be saved. For in the Father's eternal purpose to glorify the Son, He loved us and predestined us to be like His Son. Let us pray. O Sovereign Lord, You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You have mercy on whom You will have mercy. You have compassion on whom You will have compassion. And Your purpose will stand. May we be humbled by Your sovereign grace, assured by Your electing love, and stirred up with hope by Your immutable promise to conform us to the image of Your Son. All to the praise of His name and the glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.